Jeremiah chapter 10. We're concentrating our attention verses 6 through 16. Jeremiah 10, verses 6 through 16. Let's read these through. Remember that this is a chiasm, going back and forth between the Lord and the idols, the Lord and the idols. Verse 6, Jeremiah 10. Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, forasmuch as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Now we turn to the idols and their makers. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities, or that which the vanities teach is wooden. Verse 9, silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing, they are all the work of cunning men. And now back to the Lord. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He, that is Jehovah, hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former, the one who forms all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glories that far surpass those of men and of the things that men make. You've told us, Father, that we are to glory in you and not in wealth or might, power. We pray, Lord, that you'll enable us as we contemplate your majesty, as we think about how excellent you are, that you'll enable us truly to glory in you and to bring praise and worship to you. For we pray in our Lord Jesus Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Last week I showed you how these work together. Start off in verse 6 with the Lord, and idols. Lord, idols at the center, and special verse, verse 11. Lord, idols, and the Lord again. And it was 6 and 7, then 8 and 9. 10 is the Lord, 11 is the idols, 12 and 13, 14 and 15, and 16. And we got down as far as looking at the idols in verses 8 and 9. We saw that those who make them are considered brutish or foolish, and that their idols can't teach them anything. An idol is supposed to be a god. You'd think your god could teach you things, but in fact the idol cannot teach anything. I'd like to reemphasize the application that we went away with from that last week, which is that man cannot learn anything about the real truths of life from the things that he makes himself. That's contrary to what universities are all about. The idea of a university is that if you build a good machine, if you build a powerful microscope or some powerful computer, then it can teach you things about the world. And it can teach you things about the physical world, but nothing that you can build, nothing that you can make, can teach you anything about the spiritual world. If God does not take the initiative and tell you, then you can't learn anything about spiritual things. But the Bible says that God has spoken to us through the Lord Jesus. He has told us about himself. And if we listen to him and obey him, then we can learn about him. Now in verse 10, we come back to the Lord again. Before, in verses 6 and 7, we were confronted with his greatness and with his fear. He was said to be great. In verse 6 and in verse 7, who would not fear thee, O King of Nations? So now in verse 10, we have three aspects of his greatness. He is the true God, he is the living God, and he is an everlasting king. And then we have some consequences of fearing him, or rather the reasons for which we should fear him. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation, his anger. Think with me for just a moment about these three attributes of God's greatness that are set before us here. First of all, he is said to be the true God. Now, we are saying here that he is the real God among all the phony gods. That certainly is included with what's being said here. Gene has just been playing with a new Nintendo game where he has to rescue Minnie Mouse occasionally from the clutches of some evil force. And he's given a screen with about 8 little outlines of Minnie on it. He has to jump and hit the right one. One is the true Minnie, and the others are all the false Minnies. Well, God is the true God, and all the idols are the false gods. That's a good statement. That's a good lesson. But it's not all that this verse is saying. The verse is saying more than that God is the correct, the real God, and all the others are false. The verse is also saying that God is himself truth. The Lord, God, is truth. He is what defines the epistemological foundation of the universe. He is the basis on which every statement about truth or falsehood finally comes to rest. The only way that you can know anything is true is because God has made it true. Statements only have reality, they only have meaning if they are grounded in God. That's why it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God, because by doing this he cuts himself off from every source of truth and every source of knowledge. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 that God would sanctify us through his word. And then he went on to say, Father, thy word is truth. God is the foundation of every statement that can possibly be said to be true in the world. And unless we know how our propositions relate to him, we have no claim on truth. So he is God, he is truth. Second, he is the living God. And the emphasis here is that the other gods, the other idols, are not living. They are dead. But our God is the living God. Again, this does not simply mean that he is alive, but he is life. He's the source of life. The Lord Jesus, again, in John 5:26, taught that the Father has life in himself. You and I don't have life in ourselves. We do not have self-contained life. We have derivative life. Our life is given to us from somewhere else. It's the difference between having an extension cord attached and having permanent batteries in you. God doesn't need to plug in anywhere for his life. He doesn't need to get his energy and his life from anywhere. He is life. All the rest of creation does not have life in itself, but has life derivatively from him. So he is the one who is truth. He defines that which is true. He is life. He is the source of life, and he is the living God. And finally, in verse 10, he is an everlasting king. He's the source of all authority. Just as he is the source of truth and the source of life, he is the source of all power and all rule. Daniel chapter 4 teaches very clearly that all governments take their authority ultimately from God. He sets up whoever he wills to rule over men. 3 times you'll read that in Daniel chapter 4. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will, even of the basest of men. So he is the source of all authority. He is the source of all life. He is the source of all truth. And for this he is great and greatly to be praised. Likewise, as a result of this, we must fear him. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. No one can stand before him when he is angry. There is no defense against him. Some cultures go to great lengths to placate the demons, to keep the demons happy, to soothe them. You cannot soothe God. You cannot make him happy if he's angry with you, unless you accept Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only propitiation that is available for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God. So we have the Lord here who is great and fearful. We have the idols who are made by men and can teach men nothing. And now we have the Lord again, whose greatness is seen in his life, in his truth, and in his authority, before whom all the world trembles. Now we come back to the idols in verse 11. And as I mentioned to you last week, this verse is particularly interesting because all of a sudden Jeremiah switches from Hebrew to the Aramaic language. Now, Hebrew is the language that was spoken in Israel. But Aramaic is the language that was spoken in Mesopotamia. In fact, it was spoken everywhere. Aramaic was the international language. It was the language of trade, the language of commerce. And of course, Mesopotamia is where the Jews are going to go. God is going to send them into exile, far off to the land between the rivers. So here in verse 11, we have this instruction to the Jews who are shortly to become captives. Thus shall you say unto them. This is the earliest preserved example of a traveler's phrase book. Traveler's phrase books tell people, how do you say, where can I find a hotel? Where can I get a drink of water? Which way to the train station? How much will this taxi ride cost? You've all seen those phrase books. They have the most important phrases that you need to survive in a foreign country. Well, the phrase book that God gives the children of Israel has only one phrase in it. The most important thing for them to say when they come into Mesopotamia and they're surrounded with all the idols of Babylon, the most important statement they must be able to make and to be understood making is, your gods aren't worth a plug nickel. And so God gives them that phrase in Aramaic right here. All they have to do is memorize it. And as soon as they are brought into the city of Babylon as captives, they're all to turn around to everyone around them and say, your gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Your gods really can't do anything at all. After that scathing denunciation of the idols, immediately we come back to the Lord in verse 12. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. So first of all, we have him creating the world around us, the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 13, he operates them. Not only can he make them, he can form them, but he can also keep them under control. Verse 13, when he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. He is the one who sends the wind and the rain. He controls the weather. Any of you control the weather? Yeah, I know. When you let the bathtub overflow on the second floor, you got rain in the kitchen. But other than that, can you control the weather? No. We can't control the weather. Anybody here control earthquakes? Absolutely not. But God can. He has created the world and everything in it, and he controls it all. This is his power. These gods, they didn't make the heavens and the earth, but the Lord made them, and he controls them. Once more in verse 14, back to the idols again. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Here we are again with the same idea that we saw back in verse 8. They are altogether brutish and foolish. That is, they, the ones who make the idols. Remember what the seed is from which this passage grows. It's 9, 23, and 24. Don't glory in men, glory in the Lord. We're looking at a contrast between the Lord and idols, but even more between the Lord and the men who make the idols. And those men, according to verse 8 and now verse 14, are brutish in their knowledge. A brute is a beast. It's an animal. And these people have the intelligence of animals. They're dumb. If you ever hear somebody called a jackass, not a very nice thing to say to someone. You donkey. It means you don't have any more sense than a jackass does, than a donkey does. Well, don't say that to each other. It's not a very nice thing to say, but that is what God is saying about them here. You people are like mules. Those who make idols are thick. Their heads aren't operating right. They have no more intelligence than a mere animal does. Every founder, that is, the founder is the man who melts down the gold and silver and pours it into a mold to make an idol. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood and there is no breath in them. The idol cannot teach them anything. All it can bring them is shame and confusion. Verse 15, they are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. They have no life. They're vain, artificial things. They cannot defend themselves, and they will perish. That's just what was said back in verse 11. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. They'll perish in the time of God's judgment. God will wipe them out, and they're gone. You cannot defend yourself against God. Idols cannot defend themselves against anything. The true God cannot be threatened. False gods cannot be protected. The true God lives forever. Not only the false God, well, you can't kill a false God, but only because it never was alive in the first place. These are the contrasts that Jeremiah is drawing back and forth. Finally, in verse 16, he draws our attention once more to the Lord. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Jacob, your God, the one who belongs to you. Your God is not like these false gods. He is the former of all things. He is the one who makes or creates all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. He has chosen Israel to be his property. Notice the reciprocal relationship here. The portion of Jacob. God belongs to Jacob. God is Jacob's portion. Israel is a rod of his inheritance. Israel belongs to God. God belongs to Israel. Israel belongs to God. They belong to one another. Just like a man and a wife. The biblical expression for wife is his woman. And the biblical expression for husband is her man. They belong to each other. And thus they have nothing to do with others around them. So with God and Israel. God has chosen Israel to himself. It is his nation, and he is their God. When they go astray after idols, it is spiritual adultery. The portion of Jacob is not like them. We started out that way. Back in verse 6, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord. The portion of Jacob is not like them. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now this is the development, as we said, of chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Those verses told us to glory in the Lord and not in men. And then we had an extended discussion of what it was to glory in the Lord and not in men. So let's remind ourselves of how that little seed grows into a tree. In fact, that's an idea. I could draw this thing, couldn't I? I could put the ground right here, and I will put a seed right here. There's chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It's a seed. It'll take a look like a seed? Okay, it's a potato. Is that better? Okay. And out of this seed grows a plant. It's a special kind of a plant, but like a cactus. That's 10, 1 to 16. Okay. Now we have another seed. Here's the other seed. 9, 25 to 26. And that's going to grow into a plant too. And that plant is chapter 10, 17. And how far will it go? To the end of the chapter, which is 25. Did somebody ask for flour? Here, I'll put some flowers on these, okay? These will be flowering bushes. There you are. You have two seeds, and each seed has something that grows out of it. The first seed was 9, 23, and 24, and the second seed is 9, 25, and 26. So let's bounce back to chapter 9, verse 25, and read the seed there. Chapter 9, verse 25. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Ever since the time of Abraham, God commanded his people to wear the mark of circumcision as a sign that they belong to him. But now he's saying the day is going to come when he's going to punish even those who wear the sign of circumcision. He's going to punish them just as though they were uncircumcised. Here's a list of some of the uncircumcised nations: Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. We started this section, chapter 7 through 10, looking at people who came into the temple to worship God, but their hearts were not right before him. We said, boy, it does no good to go through the outward signs of religion if you're not serving God in your heart. And that's where we're ending this section as well. Israel has been going through the outward signs of religion, but she's not serving God in her heart. And that's no good. If we disobey God, God will judge us, regardless of what we have said with our lips, we believe. In fact, this principle is carried directly into the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, Paul develops the same idea, that he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is in the heart, not in the flesh. Paul didn't invent that idea. He got it right from here. Jeremiah is really saying the same thing in his book that Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2. It does no good to be religious outwardly if you're in your heart, you're not serving God. So we have the threat in verse 25 that God is going to punish the circumcised right along with the uncircumcised. He's going to punish the Jew right along with the Gentile. But that raises an important question for us. It raises the question of whether God can be severed from his people, whether that relationship can be broken, whether God's people can remove themselves from his care by their sin. It's a question that is very disturbing to Jeremiah. And as we'll see in the corresponding section in chapter 10, he raises that question. The farther we go into the book, the more we will see this theme developed. Is God's judgment permanent? Does it bring an end forever? Or is there something in God's relationship with his people that brings them back to him after the time of punishment and suffering is over? The development of this is in chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. In verses 17 and 18, God warns the people of an exile that is coming. They're going to be invaded. Their city will be besieged. The army will surround it. Then they'll be taken into captivity. Then in 19, Jeremiah laments. He mourns over the suffering that's coming. And in 23, he turns to the Lord and prays for salvation. Let's hear what the Lord has to say first in verse 17. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, that they may find it so. Now a fortress is like a castle, or a city with a strong wall around it. It's the place where you hide during a siege. You all want to know what a siege is, don't you? When you're inside the castle, and the enemy is on the outside, and they won't let anybody bring you any food or any water. You've got some good castles there, Jamie. Well, imagine that you were in there and the enemy was outside, so you couldn't get out to go to the supermarket. And nobody could come in to to bring you any McDonald's hamburgers or any tacos from Taco Bell. That ad on the TV where they send the guy out for tacos doesn't work in a siege, okay? Nobody can bring tacos in. Ron would starve to death. Well, that's a siege. And a fortress is where you live during the siege. In fact, the word for fortress really means siege place. Siege fortress. So it's the place where you hide when you are being besieged. So when he addresses the inhabitant of the fortress, what he really means is, you people who are hiding in the city during the siege, gather up your wares. Now, wares is a funny word. What does wares mean? I don't know what wares means. Where do you see that word today? It has a certain kind of a store that has this word in its name. Jean? Hardware store. Because there you have wares that are hard. A ware is something that you sell. If you're just an office worker, you don't have any wares. You only have wares if you're a merchant.
Software.
A warehouse, good. A warehouse is a house where you put your wares, a house where you put the things you sell. Those are your wares. Now, in ancient days, people didn't have warehouses, and they didn't have big permanent stores. They carried their goods around with them. The merchants traveled, and they had a big pack. They put everything in their pack. They'd put it over their shoulder or put it on their donkey, and they'd go from town to town. When they got to town, they'd open up the blanket in the middle of the town square. They'd open up the pack, and there would be all the wares. Then everybody could buy what they want. They'd wrap it all up again and go on to the next city. Well, what the Lord is saying here is, you'd better get yourself a big pack, just like the merchants have, and put in it whatever you can carry, because that's all you're going to get to take with you. You are going traveling, Judah. You've been sitting under siege. The enemy's going to win the siege. They're going to take you out of the fortress, and whatever you can carry on your back is what you get to take with you. Because, verse 18, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, as though they were a stone in a slingshot. I'm just going to hurl them as far as I can from my land. I'm going to sling them out. And I will distress them. I'm not going to do it gently. They're going to hurt. I'm going to sling them out and distress them, that they may find it so. And Jeremiah says in verse 19, ouch! He got the message. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. He's going to describe what's happening with a series of three images here. First, the image of illness. He says, this is as though I've been wounded. I'm sick, but I must bear it. Then in verse 20, he uses another picture. He pictures that his family is living in tents, and the tents have been broken down. My tabernacle, my tent is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains. The enemy has come running through the camp. They've torn up my tent cords, and the tent has come crashing down. If you have any questions about this, ask Gene. He'll tell you how it works. He had a camp out a few weeks ago when this happened. And not what's worse, my children are all gone. My family has been scattered. So there's no one left to help me put the tent back up again. My family has been dispersed. I am alone. So he has the image of illness or sickness. He has the image of a tent collapsing around about him. Now we have the image of a flock. Verse 21, the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Now the nation is pictured not as a sick man or as a fallen tent, but as a scattered flock of sheep. The pastor is the shepherd. The shepherd is the one who ought to gather the sheep together and take care of them. But the shepherds have become brutish. What does brutish mean? Like an animal, like a brute. The shepherds have turned into wolves and bears themselves. They aren't seeking the Lord, and they aren't protecting the people. If anything, they're harming the people and scattering them. Ezekiel describes this very, very clearly, how the shepherds of Israel were killing the fat animals and eating them themselves. Very graphic language in Ezekiel about how the leaders of the nation were not guiding and caring for the people, but were taking advantage of them. The shepherd should be protecting the flock from wild animals. Instead, he's become a wild animal himself. Now, all those are pictures. Verse 19 is the picture of illness. Verse 20 is the picture of a fallen tent. Verse 21 is the picture of a scattered flock. In verse 22, we have the literal truth. Behold, the noise of the bruit is come. That is, the battle sounds are coming closer. A great commotion out of the north country. Remember, that's the direction from which the Mesopotamian invaders came. They invaded from the north to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. Dragons here are lizards. One thing that we remarked in Israel was how many little lizards there are everywhere, all over the walls. Little tiny lizards. They're good because they eat the mosquitoes. And they can live with people just fine. There's no problem with having the lizards and the people at the same time. But what's going to happen is the nation is going to be so decimated and the people removed so far off that the only thing the cities will be good for is for the lizards to crawl around on. There'll just be a pile of stones where the lizards live, and that's all that will be left. Now, Jeremiah is mourning in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. In verse 23, he turns his attention to the Lord in prayer. He makes a confession first in verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Boy, what a realization. Don't you wish you could hang that on a banner up in the middle of the campus? It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Man does not know enough to direct his own steps. He cannot know enough to direct his own steps. Man in his own wisdom is lost and wandering. That's a confession. So now in verse 24, he's acknowledged that he's sinful, and he prays for God's mercy. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Now, this verse is a puzzle. Look at the latter part of the verse. Not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Lord, if you were to judge me in your anger, you would wipe me out and I would be absolutely destroyed. Lord, correct me. But don't do it in anger. Correct me, Lord. But do it with judgment. Now, if God does it with judgment, here we are, we've sinned against him, we have broken his law, how can he correct us with judgment and not destroy us? How can Jeremiah ask to be corrected with God's judgment and at the same time hope to survive? He's sinful. He's just acknowledged that. He can't figure out his own life by himself. He prays that God would correct him in judgment and yet not destroy him. A puzzle like this occurred to a Roman Catholic monk about 400 years ago. The monk's name was Martin Luther. And he read Psalm 71, verse 2, which says, "Deliver me in thy righteousness." Don't turn there. That's all you have to know. The psalmist prays to God, "God, deliver me in your righteousness." And Luther thought, that's a puzzle. I could pray, God, deliver me in your mercy. That would make sense. But how can I say, deliver me in your righteousness? If God is righteous, he will destroy me because I'm a sinner. So how can someone pray, God, deliver me in your righteousness? And now Jeremiah prays, don't kill me, Lord, but correct me with judgment. It makes no sense until we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has carried our judgment for us. A righteous God can deliver us only because he is able to punish Jesus Christ as our substitute. He's able to pour out his wrath upon his own Son in our place. Correct me, O Lord, but with judgment. Correct me, Don't do away with your judgment, but let that judgment fall on the substitute whom you have appointed. And then your anger will not fall on me, and I will not be reduced to nothing. So, Lord, I confess my sin. I cannot guide my own life. I pray that in your correction, you will spare my life. And verse 25, finally, a prayer for vengeance. And remember where we started, back in verse 25 of chapter 9. God said he was going to punish the circumcised with the uncircumcised. He was going to treat his people and the Gentiles exactly the same. Here's Jeremiah's response to that. Chapter 10, verse 25. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. Lord, you want someone to punish? You want someone really to destroy? Destroy the heathen. They are the ones who are trampling upon your inheritance. They are the ones who are fighting against the nation that you have chosen for yourself. Destroy them, O Lord. God says, I'm going to treat Israel the same as I treat the Gentiles. And Jeremiah's prayer is, no, Lord, don't do that. We're seeing here something very much like what happens in the book of Exodus. When God says concerning the nation Israel, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses says, Lord, you can't do that. They're your people. Your reputation is bound up with them. And if you destroy them, your reputation will be marred. The same thing is going on here. Jeremiah is interceding with God that God would not treat the nation of Israel just like the Gentiles, but that there would be a difference. There's a little seed here. In the next section of the book, we're going to see that seed get a little bit bigger and bigger and bigger until finally, down around chapter 33, we're going to see it blossom forth into a beautiful flower, the promise of the new covenant of God between his people. This brings us to the end of chapters 7 through 10. I asked the brothers on Lord's Day evening how we were doing, and they thought it would be good for us to just give attention for a few moments to a summary of where we are and where we're headed. So let me pass back some summary overview outlines, and in the last 5 minutes here today, I'd like to look over this with you and show you just where we are in a book, how far we've come and how far we have to go. We're at the end of a major section. In fact, you know, Jeremiah's prayer is answered. Just to bring you to the end of this. God did not treat the Babylonians and the Jews exactly the same. 2,600 years after Jeremiah preached, have a hard time finding any Babylonians, but there are lots of Jews. God did not wipe out that nation the way he wiped out the nations that oppressed them. So we'll see the answer to his prayer. Now, this, you might want to keep a hold of this as we go through the book, and we'll follow it as we go. At the beginning, we said that there were seven pieces to the book. First of all, there are three biographical sections, chapter 1, chapters 26 through 29, and chapters 32 through 45. Interspersed with these are three collections of oracles, prophetic poems, in 2 through 25, 30 through 31, and 46 to 51. And the oracles and the biography sort of line up. First of all, God calls Jeremiah, and then in 2 through 25, gives him the message of judgment upon the nation. Then in 26 to 29, we learn about Jeremiah's relationship with the priests, and then the oracles in verses 30 to 31 have to do with the new covenant brought by God's great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, in 32 to 45, Jeremiah's relationships with the king. And in 46 through 51, we have the oracles against the nations, political oracles, oracles that talk about the other nations and their kings and God's relationship with them. So there's a nice order and organization among the chapters here. The last portion of the book, chapter 52, is a duplication of 2 Kings 24 and 25. And it's not really part of the main body of the book. It's a historical epilogue. It tells you what happened after the book was over. Now, in this major section, 2 through 25 of Judgment on Judah, first of all, in chapter 2, we studied the reev, the formal complaint that God brought against his people as though he were putting them in court. In 3 through 6, God said, would you look at Israel, please? See what I did to the northern kingdom when they disobeyed me. You're behaving the way they are. Don't you realize you must be judged for that? And then in 7 through 10, the section that we've just been studying, he talks to people in the temple. You're trying to worship God, but you're doing it outwardly. You're doing it superficially. You must worship God in your hearts. 11 through 13 is the next section. I've called it the scrapbook because it has a bunch of different themes in it. So far, I've been unable to find any nice patterning among those themes, but I have detected something, and that is that these themes develop into the rest of this section. For instance, the scrapbook talks about God's covenant, and so in 14 through 17, we'll have covenant judgments. The scrapbook talks about a bottle being smashed, and in 18 through 20, we go to the potter's house. The scrapbook talks about God's dealings with the king and the queen. And so we have oracles about the king's house in 21 through 24. So we'll see in the scrapbook, I think, this is a guess, we'll see as we go through it. We'll see here some subjects that will keep coming up throughout this first oracular section. But we have a lot more to see here in the way of judgment. There's a lot more night. We've been at this since last April, about 6 months to get us to chapter 10. This means that by next April, maybe if we move fast, we might be almost done with the judgment section and ready to get into some of the narrative section. Keep that around, and each time we finish one of these sections, I'll bring you up to date on where we are and how we're moving through. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we realize that our sin must be judged, and we thank you that you've provided the Lord Jesus Christ as the one to bear our judgment for us. Thank you, Father, for giving us salvation in him. We pray that you'll help us to live lives of purity toward you and not to be drawn aside by the idols that surround us, but to serve you faithfully each day. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.